Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and as you're turning there, let me ask a question. We look at Christmas, we look at the scenes and the images and the ideas and the cards and the nativities, and we have to step back and ask ourselves from time to time, what's wrong with this picture? Because a lot, and it's, by the way, it's not that it's not green and red. We're going to think harder. A lot of what we think we know, a lot of what's familiar to us, a lot of what's comfortable around Christmas actually turns out to be things that we're not sure about or things that are just flat not true. And just looking at this image here, if we were to nitpick, we could probably find quite a few things wrong with it. Familiar things that in reality that we're not altogether sure about. Even before we look at the image, our calendar that told us that we needed to be here tonight because it was Christmas Eve also tells us that we're wrapping up the year 2015 Anno Domini, 2015 AD, almost 2016 years since the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Except probably it's more like 2020 years, or maybe even 2022 years, because that's what happens when governments fight over calendars. You know, we got locked into this calendar that says that zero is the time, is the day, is the year of Jesus' birth, but then upon further review, serious scholarship says, no, Jesus was probably born 4, 5, 6 years before Jesus was born. We'll actually talk about that in a little bit. But going back to that blue-black image that we started off with, and we're going to be looking at it throughout the evening, it kind of has an evening vibe. It's Christmas Eve. Jesus, we believe, was born at night. It also has kind of a winter vibe, though. Blue, black, it's cold, and that brings up another thing that people like to argue about. When in a given year was Jesus born? His birthday, we celebrated on December 25th, but what day was he actually born? We don't know for sure. And for many years, I grew up in the faith, believing, being taught that, okay, if we don't know when he was born, we know for sure it wasn't December 25th. In fact, we're pretty sure it wasn't December or November at all. Why? We sang a moment ago, the shepherds watched their flocks by night. Well, it's too cold for shepherds to be out in December, even in Israel. And so probably December 25th was picked because of its association with the pagan festival of Saturnalia. Hey, let's co-op a pagan festival and a Christian festival, and we'll put them together and be one big happy. Because nobody knows when Jesus was born, this is as good as anything else. Well, more recently, scholars have been revisiting the possibility that December 25th could be pretty close. We have evidence that we didn't have just a few decades ago that the unblemished lambs offered at Passover in Jerusalem were actually kept, they were actually tended near Bethlehem during the winter. So shepherds watching flocks in Bethlehem in December is not beyond the realm of possibility, it turns out. We also have the writing of a guy named Cyril of Jerusalem from the 4th century who had access to the original Roman census, and he at least testifies that in the original Roman census, the date was December 25th. Is he right? We don't know. We don't know for sure. We don't know for sure if the place that Jesus was born looks anything like our traditional concept of a manger and a nativity scene. Take it a step further, we don't know that the ass and the sheep and the oxen, we don't know that they were there. The Bible says, yes, Jesus was born in a stable and placed in a manger, in a feeding trough. Doesn't say that the stable was being actively used as a stable. It could have been a storage room at the time. There aren't any animals mentioned if you read the account carefully. How many, anybody here play a sheep in a Christmas play when you're growing up? Yeah. We don't know that there were sheep there because the shepherds left their flocks to go visit baby Jesus. It doesn't say that they brought sheep with them. And yes, it says that angels appeared to shepherds. Angels show up hovering overhead in a lot of our art and a lot of our conceptions of the nativity. But the only place we read about the angels appearing in and around Jesus' birth was to the shepherds where? in the fields. And by the way, they weren't flying at the time. They stood beside them, if you read Luke's account. And if they were present at the manger, I mean, they could have been. They may not have been able to fly overhead because nothing in the Bible says that the stable was open air. In fact, fairly likely it was the lower room of a split-level house. It would have been very common at the time for the people to sleep upstairs and the animals to sleep downstairs. So it could have been a lower room in a house. It could have been a cave because we know from archaeology many caves in Bethlehem were used as stables. So angels flying overhead, they would have, you know, bumped their heads or something. I asked, what's wrong with this picture? I mean, a few things that could be wrong, a few things that we don't really know for sure. There's one thing in this illustration that almost certainly is wrong. Who are the dudes on camels? Patrick, those are the three wise guys. You're from New Jersey. I think you'd recognize them. Sort of. Let's take some time tonight and read what the Bible actually says about the three wise men. If you've made your way to Matthew 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. This actually helps us, these two verses help us answer one of the questions we were playing with earlier. When was Jesus born? What year? Well, this tells us that it had to be a year in which Herod was king. And to sort that out, we have to understand which Herod this is. It's Herod the Greater. When you see the name Herod in the Bible, you have to stop and look at the family tree and figure out which of the several Herods is in view. This is Herod the Great, first of the long line of Herods, governor of Judea under the Roman Empire. Mark Antony kind of saw to having him installed in that role. And our best scholarship says that he died in 4 BC. So that's one of the milestones that pushes Jesus' birth back from 0 BC. If Herod is alive when Jesus is alive, then Jesus has to be born before Herod dies. Talk more about that in a minute, but we're talking about the wise men. What else did we just learn about them? They were, in fact, wise men. That's what the Bible calls them. Not three kings. It's a good song. I like A Christmas Carol in a good minor key, but the Bible doesn't call them kings. The Bible says three wise men, or if you're in the NIV or the NASB this evening, it calls them by their more technical term, magi. Who are the magi? This gets a little mysterious, but the magi is a sect or a group that comes out of Babylon, comes out of the Medo-Persian Empire later, and they played a priestly function in the various Eastern empires of which they were a part. If you think the Levites and their role in Israel, kind of sort of close. Obviously, their belief system had nothing to do with Judaism. They were grounded in Zoroastrianism, if you want to do your homework on that sometime. For our purposes tonight, what's important to know is that they were religious. Their religious system emphasized dreams, it emphasized stars, and they were extremely, extremely influential in government. If we go to the book of Daniel, we haven't studied it together. We'll probably at least nibble around the edges in January when we look at Israel in exile. But in the book of Daniel, we see magi acting as advisors to the king, and specifically they're called to try to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, which turns out to be significant for our study tonight, because if you remember, if you're familiar with the story, how'd they do in interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dreams? Not so good. In fact, they failed completely. And when they failed, Daniel stepped in and interpreted the dream, saved the day, and as a reward, he's made ruler over Babylon and chief administrator over the Magi. I promise I'm going somewhere with this. The Magi actually become more powerful after that point. Daniel, when the whole episode, when Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, that's around 602 BC. By 539 BC, the Persians have defeated the Babylonians, and they're the new world power. They're the next great empire. By the time of Darius, 521 BC, you actually couldn't be a king in the Medo-Persian Empire without being a magi, or at least training as a magi. More than that, you couldn't be a king unless the magi collectively got together and approved. They were the kingmakers. They had approval over who sat on the throne. What does this have to do with the birth of Jesus? 5 centuries later, they're still incredibly influential. Yes, 5 centuries later, Rome has ascended to power, and they're now the dominant world empire of their day, but they didn't have full control over the East. The territory was just too large, too much real estate. And the Roman Empire and what evolved into what we call the Parthian Empire, they fought a number of wars, including one in 63, one in 55, one in 40 BC. So this Eastern Empire in a new and improved form, I guess, it continued the Parthian Empire at odds with Rome. Here's where it gets interesting. At the time of Jesus' birth, that Parthian Empire didn't have a king. Their king had been recently deposed, so the throne was vacant. So you take that, you add to it the fact that Herod is an older guy, probably close to death. Caesar Augustus was widely believed to be close to death, and in fact, that turned out to be true. And the great Roman general Tiberius had recently retired. So if you're part of the Parthian Empire, it's a really good time to go against Rome. And Judea would be a really good place to drive the tip of the spear. It's sort of a buffer state between the two empires. It would make a really great battlefield. And a really good step, if you're going to plan this sort of rebellion, this sort of attack, a really good first step would be to find a popular king that people could rally around. All of which might explain why a group of magi, kingmakers for the Eastern Empire, made their way to Judea sometime around 4 or 3 or 2 BC. It explains a little bit. I mean, this is speculative, admittedly, but it's a pretty good explanation of why magi from a faraway place would be interested in one called King of the Jews. Israel was a podunk state at this time, not powerful, not consequential, except for two reasons. One, it was geographically strategic, and obviously still is, by the way. And second, the world was looking for a savior, not just in the Middle East, but as far away as China, in India, even in Africa. We're beginning to unearth writing of the time that suggests that the many different peoples from around the planet had reason to lean forward and say, is someone coming who's gonna save us, who's gonna unite us? So assuming for the moment all of that is true, how'd they know where to look for him? How did they know that there would be one called King of the Jews born on or about this time? Patrick, they followed a star. You read it in verse 2. Were you paying attention? Okay, we'll talk stars in a minute. But how'd they know to follow a star? And how'd they know to do it at this particular time? This is where we got to go back to Daniel. I told you I was going somewhere. This is where we have to go back to the earlier appearance of magi in the scripture. After being able to interpret the king's dream, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel's promoted. He's chief administrator of the magi. But he never stops being a Jew. We don't have anything in scripture that tells us that Daniel ever for a moment wavered from his beliefs in the one true God. So what do we have? We have a person who is thoroughly, deeply observant, committed, Jewish to the core, in a position to influence and inform a group of Gentiles, the Magi. He's in a position to teach them biblical prophecy because he never wavered in his own beliefs. They were still flaky, don't get me wrong. Daniel 5, decades later, they were still magicians, astrologers, soothsayers. They never stopped being those things. But Daniel had an opportunity for many, many years to speak to them about the things that the Lord was revealing to him. So is it possible that Daniel shared with them the timetable God gave him in Daniel chapter 9 that spelled out the 483 years that would intervene between the command to rebuild Jerusalem and the coming of Messiah? I think it's more than possible. I think it's likely that might have come up in conversation. If God reveals that to Daniel, he's not going to keep it to himself. We know he didn't keep it to himself. So that gave them the timing. What else did Daniel potentially give them? Well, maybe, is it possible he shared with them Jacob's prophecy? Genesis 49, Jacob is prophesying all over all of his children. And to Judah, he says that Israel's Messiah would be born before Israel loses the right of self-government. That's what the scepter refers to in Isaiah 49:10. Before Israel loses self-government, before Rome's influence becomes complete, and specifically before they lose the right to exert capital punishment, Messiah will be born. And that transition in Israel, that transition from being semi-autonomous to completely under Rome's thumb, that was on the immediate horizon and everybody paying attention to it. What else? Is it possible that Daniel, during his time with the Magi, knowing how obsessed they were with astrology, told them of Balaam's prophecy? Weird dude, but he got a couple things right. In the Numbers 24:17, he shared a prophecy that spoke of a coming king as a, wait for it, star coming out of Jacob. And is it possible that God used all of that knowledge that Daniel had imparted, knowledge passed down through generations, to draw the wise men to Jerusalem at this time seeking a king? Obviously, I kind of think so. And that doesn't surprise me. God seems to have a knack for reaching out to people in a way that's custom designed to appeal to them. Think about Luke's story about the baby Jesus. In Luke's gospel, how does God reach out to the shepherds? We talked about it earlier. Angels. Different than how he reaches out later in this chapter to the chief priests and scribes. To them, he says, hey, read your Bible. Unroll the scroll. Take a look. See what it says. And he uses written word to connect with them. Then he uses them, people. He uses scribes and priests to get Herod's attention. God doesn't mass produce ministry. It's not assembly line stamped out one after the other, one size fits all for everyone. God custom designs ministry for each of us. So verse 2, the wise men are led by a star to Jerusalem, or maybe they're just led to Judea and they decided to go to Jerusalem. It actually doesn't say that the star led them right into Jerusalem. But they followed the star to Judea, or they followed the star to where Daniel had told them to expect Messiah, and they go to the capital city. That would be logical. They get there, however they get there, they start asking around. So anyone know anything about a baby? Anyone? Maybe. Verse 2 says that they were saying this. That's an ongoing condition. They went around town asking is the idea. They're talking about it. They're knocking on doors. And eventually Herod hears about it. Verse 3, when he hears about it, he's not excited. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Jerusalem was troubled too. It's not, the first part's easy. Not hard to understand why Herod is disturbed, because when people are going around asking, hey, we're looking for some baby who's supposed to be king of the Jews, Herod's immediate response would be, king of the Jews, that's me. You're looking for me. Except it wasn't. Herod was neither a king nor was he Jewish. I mean, he was called a king, but that was an honorary kind of a thing that Mark Antony arranged for him. He was really a governor of a backwater state at that. And he wasn't Jewish. I mean, he went through the process of converting for political purposes, but he was Idumean. He converted for political purposes, but he wasn't descended from Jacob. He was descended from Esau. He's an Edomite. For centuries upon centuries upon centuries, in fact, even before Jacob and Esau were born, they were enemies. And the Edomites and the Israelites stayed enemies. Beyond all of that, though, Herod as an individual was power-hungry and paranoid, and that's a really bad combination. Herod had a nasty habit of killing family members that didn't agree with him. Not only political enemies, but wives. He had 9 of them because they kept dying. Even his own sons, killed 3 of them in one night. Caesar Augustus once remarked it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. There was a play on words there because the word for pig is spelled H-U-S, the word for son, H-U-I-O-S. So he's indulging in some wordplay, but he's actually making a point. Wasn't safe to be very close to Herod. So understandable, you have this ruthless, power-hungry, paranoid leader ruling over people who weren't really his people, dependent on Rome for his position. He wasn't Jewish, he wasn't an heir to the throne, he wasn't elected. He was installed by a government hundreds of miles away. He's dependent on that government for his position, and he knows that Rome hates drama above everything else. So the prospect of a legitimate, popular Jewish king, homegrown boy that the people could rally around, you could see where that would push Herod's buttons. But what about the Jewish people? Because it says that all of Jerusalem was upset, not just Herod. Well, a couple different ways we can get there. One is the same way that Herod gets upset. Rome hates drama. But if the Magi tried to install Jesus as the king of an Eastern empire opposed to Rome, well, then Judea would become the battleground. No one was very excited about that idea. And even you don't even have to go that far. Even if the movement just stayed local, even if the people tried to displace Rome's man and rally around their own king, their homegrown king, Rome would still come in with legions and crush the uprising because that's what Rome did. They were serious about enforcing their authority. So marching in with legions of troops, that would be bad for business. And again, we can see where people would be upset. Here's a completely different way of getting there, though. Here's another way of thinking about why Jerusalem might have been troubled. Is it possible there were more than three guys? If you reread the passage, it doesn't say that there were three guys on camelback anywhere. And maybe it makes sense that there'd have to be more than three guys, because three guys riding into town asking some questions, is that really, no matter what the questions were, is that really enough to whip people into a lather? But it doesn't say there were only three. It doesn't even say in the passage that they were riding camels. If you're the Magi and you're going to find a popular leader to rally the people around in a war against Rome, you're not going to send three guys, probably. Probably you're going to send like 300 or 1,000. And history says that that's more like how the Magi rolled. We know from history they visited Nero in 66 AD and they came with kind of a show of force. The Magi themselves came, but they came accompanied by armed troops. By the way, they didn't come on camel, they came on Persian horses, but let's talk about what we're talking about. You're in a small town that would like make Clearwater look like an urban metroplex. This little village of Bethlehem on the outskirts of Jerusalem, out where the buses don't run. And all of a sudden, 300 guys ride into town on horses. You've just doubled or tripled the population of the village. So that's another way of thinking about why the people might be freaking out just a little bit. And Herod's freaking out a lot. So he calls a meeting, verse 4. And when he gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Because Herod's not dumb. He's been in Judea long enough to know who the experts are about this kind of thing. So he says, okay, chief priests, that would be the high current and former high priests and maybe their sons. The scribes, experts in the Jewish law. Guys, you gotta help me out here. You gotta explain to me. This Christ, this Messiah that you are always talking about, he's supposed to be a king, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's what God told David in 2 Samuel. Okay, so where do I look for him exactly? I mean, if he's here, where would he be? Any idea? And they said, well, yeah. We've known that for 500 years. Verse 5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea is where you should look, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, because there's more than one Bethlehem, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. More than 100 distinct prophecies in Scripture having to do with Jesus' first coming. More than 300 appearances, but some of them are duplicates, obviously. But hundreds of years before Jesus was born, God, through the prophets, talked about the time of his birth, the manner of his birth, his parentage, and of course, what his life would be like and what his death would come to. But among the details that God spoke through the prophets centuries before Jesus came was where he would be born. And the priests and the scribes knew this. They went right to Micah 5:2. And they said, well, Bethlehem of Judah, ask us something hard. Actually, verse 6 here is a little bit of a mashup because you've got Micah 5:2 in there. There's also a little bit of 2 Samuel 5:2. Holy Spirit just slipped that in to make sure that we know that the ruler of Israel that Micah was talking about is the same ruler of Israel that God was talking about to David. Same Messiah in both verses written centuries earlier when God revealed that the one who would be called the bread of life would be born in a town whose name means house of bread. It's almost like God planned it that way. The priests and scribes, they explain all of this to Herod. And then verse 7, Herod, when he'd secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Why? Because he's trying to figure out how old the child probably is by now. And of course, we know why. Later in the chapter, he orders all of the male babies and toddlers up to age 2 to be executed. He's already got this plan in mind. He just needs to know, okay, how many babies do I need to kill? You know, like what's the oldest that this kid could possibly be? I'll kill all of them up to that age and maybe a couple months extra just, you know, for a margin. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also, which is a lie. But Herod always had a flexible relationship with the truth. There was a high priest, true story, there was a high priest who somehow got on Herod's wrong side. So he got together some of the high priest's friends and he says, okay, y'all should go swimming. And when you go swimming, just start messing around, start dunking each other under the water. But when it's his turn to get dunked, hold him down until the bubbles stop and then tell people it was an accident. That's the kind of thing Herod did. So he says, you know, just tell me where he is so I can go worship. Yeah, worship, that's what I want to do. Verse 9, they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they'd come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. So what's wrong with this picture? We read star, and we assume that the star is way up there in the sky. It's not even the slide. It's so far up there. I remember growing up and going to the planetarium and listening to all kinds of explanations about what the Star of Bethlehem was. Interesting, I don't remember once, you know, and this is science and stuff, going to the planetarium, I don't remember once they ever considered the possibility that it was fiction and that it didn't happen. They took for granted that it was real, but what was it? Most common explanation is that it's a conjunction of planets. There's one possible scenario. Jupiter aligns with Venus, and it looks brighter than both of them put together. Kepler, a German astronomer in the 17th century, said, no, it's Jupiter and Saturn and Mars, and they were all lined up, and it looked like one big star. Couple problems. The first is that in a conjunction of planets, any of the ones that are proposed, the stars don't get that close together. There's usually like the breadth of a full moon between them as you look at them in the sky. So are they reinforcing each other's brightness? Is there something there to look at? Yeah, but it doesn't look like a star. And that's a problem because the word star here is singular. They're not saying that we were led here by stars. No, it says clearly star. Here's another problem. A star that high, yeah, it can appear to go back and forth in the sky. So maybe we could think that it could point the way from Babylon or somewhere in Persia to Judea. But how do you get to a specific house? How do you get to a specific city? It doesn't work. Has to be something lower to the ground. And P.S., it has to be something moving. So many scholars believe that it appeared as a star, but in reality was more mobile along the lines of the Shekinah glory. Pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, something that would move ahead of travelers, stop when they were supposed to stop, go where they were supposed to go. By the way, verse 10, here's another problem with any conventional explanation. Oh, it was a star, it was a nova, it was a planet. When they saw whatever it was, when they saw the star, they were overcome with joy. If it was something natural, why would they have that reaction? Because they've been following it for a while now. They've been following it all the way from their hometown to this faraway place, Judea. Why all of a sudden when they walk out from talking to Herod, are they overcome with joy? Oh, there's the star. This isn't new. Probably they would have been bored with it by now. Unless it disappeared along the way. Unless it got them as far as Judea and then, you know, blinked out. If the star was still leading them when they hit the city limits, why did they need to stop and ask for directions, is my point. God, don't get me wrong. God can use natural events for supernatural purposes. He does that. I just don't think this was one of those times. Brings us to something else, though, that is wrong with our picture. Where is the star in our picture? Way, way up over the manger. And where are the wise men? They're coming up the road to visit Jesus in the manger. Except look again at verse 11. Where is Jesus when the wise men actually show up? He's in a house. Okay, Luke says manger, Matthew says house. One of them got it wrong. Except no. Notice that Jesus is called what? A child. Not a baby, not an infant, but a child. He's probably at this point 6, 12, 18 months old. So Joseph and Mary have had enough time to get home or buy a home or find a home and get settled in. And there's been enough time for the Magi to travel from Babylon or Persia or wherever they started to get there to where Jesus is. And there's enough time that's passed that Herod doesn't say, hey, kill all of the babies born this week. He doesn't say, kill all of those male children born in the last month. He says, no, 2 years. Even if you give them 25% margin, that's still 18 months. So the next time you see a nativity scene with the wise men gathered around, you've got my permission to pick them up and move them and take them like 6 blocks away. Because that, you know, if you take it to scale, that's where they'd be. When Jesus is in the manger, they're not there yet. Don't, and if the police ask you anything, say, no, it's not vandalism. I'm just enforcing historical accuracy. Verse 11, when they come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And now we can't even place something wrong with the picture because it's not even in the picture. So we need a whole new picture. This is actually more historically accurate. They're in a house. It's weird, right? Because we're not used to it. But that's what Matthew tells us. Although there is one thing that's in the picture that we don't read. Who's in the picture that's not in the passage? Joseph. Now, he might have been there. He's still alive at this point, but he's not mentioned. So maybe he's there. Maybe he is at work. Maybe he's down getting a loaf of bread and some milk at the grocery store. But Matthew doesn't mention him. The Holy Spirit doesn't mention him. Why? It's almost like the Holy Spirit doesn't want the Magi or anyone else confused. Joseph isn't Jesus' dad. He's stepdad. Here's something else that's interesting. Who gets mentioned first? Jesus. When in doubt, say Jesus. Jesus is mentioned first. Mary is mentioned second. That's a breach of protocol. That's rude. That's in violation of all kinds of Jewish custom. But it's not an accident. It happens every time they show up in the same sentence. Verse 13, verse 14, verse 20, verse 21. Jesus is in his mother. Jesus is in his mother. Jesus is always in that order. It's a breach of protocol. Because the most important person in Jewish tradition, the most important person is always spoken of first. Except no, wait. That's what's happening. It's also an Eastern tradition that the lesser gives gifts to the greater. And we see that as well here. Verse 11, these Magi, they're powerful, they're influential, they're kingmakers, but they're giving gifts to a toddler. When they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And when I meet the Magi in heaven, I mean, if they're there, if we assume that their worship of Jesus was sincere and it's not just play acting, when I meet the Magi in heaven, I want to ask them, did you know what you were doing? Did you understand what you were bringing, or was it just a really good guess? Because I have a hard time believing that it's a coincidence, these three gifts. I mean, gold, anyone would think to bring gold, right? We think that this is a king, right? What do you bring to a king? You bring something that's of worth. You bring gold. And maybe it's a coincidence that gold in Scripture also points to glory and divine perfection and would be an appropriate gift for a Savior of infinite worth. Gold we can write off as a coincidence. Frankincense gets kind of interesting. It's perfume. Kind of valuable, but not extraordinarily so. Would that be a kingly gift? Yeah, maybe. But it's also something that was uniquely, specifically used by priests in the Old Testament. So all of a sudden, things are getting a little interesting. And if it had stopped there, we could say, well, maybe it's a coincidence. Maybe it's a good guess. Maybe it was research. Because remember Daniel again, speaking to the Magi about things of Scripture. Isaiah 60 speaks of kings coming on camels, bringing gold and frankincense as gifts to Messiah. So maybe they're acting out from Scripture that Daniel taught them. Now, if that's true, they brought gold, they brought frankincense. Did they mess up the prophecy? No, because we realize, we understand from our vantage point, Isaiah 60 is speaking of the second coming. But to me, that makes verse 11 all the more amazing. Because, okay, it helps us understand why the legend has grown up that they rode on camels. It even helps us understand why we think of them sometimes as kings. But gold, frankincense, why myrrh? Where does myrrh come from? You can't reach back to Old Testament prophecy and say that they were referencing that. But myrrh is pretty interesting because myrrh is also made into perfume, but it's a bitter, astringent kind of a fragrance. And at the time of Jesus, it was used primarily as a burial spice. So the gifts that they brought gold, a gift to a sovereign king. They brought frankincense, a gift for a serving priest. And then they brought myrrh, appropriate for a prophet who would be slain. And that explains why myrrh is absent from the prophecy of Isaiah. Because Jesus came once as a suffering servant, he comes again as a conquering king. In his lifetime, in his incarnation, I should say, on earth, he was proclaimed king of the Jews. Pilate even said, "Here is king of the Jews." But Jesus never sat on a throne. Interesting, neither is anybody else. Jesus is the last person to carry the title king of the Jews on this planet. No one has held that title for the last 2,000 years. And no one else ever will. When he returns, he will sit on his throne and rule and reign in Jerusalem. And his kingdom will have no end. Story of the wise men ends in verse 12, though. We find out that after visiting Jesus, being divinely warned in a dream, they should not return to Herod. They departed for their own country another way. Which I'll let it go in a second, but it takes me back to the star. Divinely warned in a dream, that's a miracle, right? That's supernatural. If we're willing to say that God spoke to them supernaturally here, why do we have such a hard time believing that the star could be supernatural as well? Okay, I'm going to let it go. We've talked about all of that. Let's spend a couple minutes before we wrap up talking about something that we haven't talked about. What does any of this mean to us today? I mean, now we know that when we drive by and we see a nativity scene that's wrong, we've got to jump out and fix it. Okay. Beyond that, what do we know? What do we do now that we know what a nativity scene should look like? I think one of the most important things we can do is notice out of all of the individuals in this chapter, the Magi were the ones who got it right. You know, on that slide, just cross out wrong in your mind and write in right. What's right with this picture? Because the Magi are the ones who knew, who understood, who had it going on. Three groups of people in this passage, broadly speaking, and from these three groups of people, three distinct responses to Jesus. Go back to verses 4, 5, and 6. We've got the Jewish leadership, the scribes, the priests. What was their response? Hey, the Messiah, he might be here. The Messiah that's been spoken of for centuries. The Messiah that we've been waiting for through 400 years of silence. There's a really good chance he's alive right now. What's their response? Huh. Okay. That's pretty much it. They shrugged. And it's all the more remarkable when you consider that Bethlehem was 5, 6, 7 miles at the very most from where they were standing. 5, 6, 7 miles from where they're having the conversation, and they can't take a walk to see if maybe it's true? There's a very real possibility that Messiah is alive and living. He's in Bethlehem, and they can't be bothered to check it out. They were indifferent. Meanwhile, we have Herod. Herod's the furthest thing from indifferent. Verse 3, verse 7, he's homicidal. He's angry, he's scared, he's troubled. Call it what you will. And wherever this boy king is, he's not going to sit on his hands. He's going to find him, he's going to destroy him. That's the second response. But then we've got the Magi. Jewish leaders are ignoring. Herod's opposing. The Magi, out of everyone in this passage, are the ones who are seeking. Ironic, because Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. And the ones to whom the prophecies had been delivered were indifferent at best. And Gentiles from a faraway place were extremely, extremely interested. Even here in his early life, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. He came to the Jew first. Remember, the shepherds got the early report. He came to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. But even here in his early life, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Yes, he's a Jewish Messiah, but he's Savior of the whole world. Three groups of people, those who were ignoring Jesus, those who were opposing, those who were seeking. And it's worth asking tonight, that before we go our different ways, which do you fall into? Which group describes you? It's Christmas Eve, so I'm not going to assume that everyone's here by choice. I get that for some of you, being here is the price of admission. Hey, can we come over? Sure, but you got to go to church with me. I get it. But here's the thing. Tonight, we get to worship Jesus. And if you're me and you're the worship team and the tech team, and we get to tell people about Jesus, and we get to ask, what's your take on Jesus? Are you seeking him? Are you opposing him? Are you ignoring him? If you're opposing him, if you've decided Jesus doesn't exist or he isn't for you, got to tell you something. I love you, but understand you're being like Herod. God of the universe came down from heaven to save humanity from itself. And all you can see in that is a threat. And I guess you're not wrong. Jesus is a threat. Jesus is a very real threat to you and I living our lives the way that we want to live them, with no reference to God or truth or right or wrong. Jesus will absolutely war with that kind of thinking. But here's what you have to understand. The thing about Herod, couple months probably, couple years at the most, after everything we've been looking at happened, 2, 12, 24 months at the most, Herod's dead. Then what? Then it's too late. He died opposing Jesus, and so he will forever oppose Jesus. At that point, Jesus couldn't save him. Jesus came down to save us. He came down from heaven. Why was he born? He was born to take our place. He was born to die for us as a substitute. He was born so that he could take on a human body the penalty for our sins, to bleed for us, to die for us, so that our sin would be paid for and we could have a relationship with God who created us again. The greatest act of love in the history of the universe. A father sending his son to die for enemies. That's what we were. But all Herod could see was the threat. If Jesus is king, then I don't get to be king. If Jesus came to save me from my sin, there must be such a thing as sin. And probably Jesus has some ideas about what is and isn't sin, what is right and what is wrong. And if he gets to decide, then I don't get to decide. And I want to decide, so I don't want Jesus in my life. And maybe that's some of you. Maybe like Herod, you're going to say, no thanks. It's not for me. And you know, Jesus won't force you. He didn't force Herod. He's not going to force you. But when Herod died, the same Jesus who came to save Herod, who came to free Herod, that same Jesus became the chief witness against Herod. And when God the Father said, hey, did you die for that man's sin? Jesus said, well, I tried to, but he wasn't interested. The blood that I shed would have covered him, but he said no. I hope you're not Herod tonight. I hope that you won't decide that your few years or few decades at the most of freedom to live indifferent to God is somehow a good trade-off for being free of God forever, separated from God in pain and darkness forever. That's not a good deal. I hope that you're not Herod tonight. I hope that you're not the scribes and priests tonight. I hope you're making a different choice than the Jewish leadership makes in this chapter. 5 or 6 miles away, walking distance, and they couldn't be bothered. Knew the truth, couldn't be bothered to act or even investigate the truth. To be honest, I understand Herod's response better. If you're here tonight, you've done your homework, you've come to understand in your mind, okay, here's what tradition says. No, here's what the Bible says, okay, about Jesus. If you've done your homework, you understand the truth of Scripture, and you said, that's not for me. Okay, at least you're making an informed decision. I don't understand it, but I can respect it. But to not even want to do that homework, You don't want to read the Bible for yourself. You don't want to get online and investigate the claims of the Bible or talk to a pastor or an elder. That doesn't make sense to me. Because if there's a possibility that Jesus is here, if there's a possibility that Jesus has come to die for your sin, to purchase eternal life for you, how do you not investigate that? Reminds me of the mother of a friend of mine, and this is a true story, got sick and refused to go to the doctor. And when people said, "You're sick, why won't you go to the doctor?" she said, "I think I've got cancer, and I don't want the doctor to tell me that." Her family says, "Okay, if you think you might have cancer, probably you should get that checked out." Her friend said, "Look, you probably don't have cancer, but even, you know, whatever it is, get yourself checked out." She refused. She refused until one day she was so weak she didn't wake up. She was unconscious. Her family rushed her to the doctor because, you know, you can force an unconscious person to go anywhere. When she got there, it was too late. The doctor said, "Yes, it's cancer, and if she'd come here sooner, we might have had some options, but now there's nothing we can do." Somehow, she thought if she didn't go to the doctor, the cancer couldn't hurt her. Some of you are thinking, if I don't find out the truth about heaven or hell, that truth can't hurt me. It won't be real for me. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. If you jump off a bridge, you're going to fall. It doesn't matter if your eyes are open or closed. Why not open your eyes while there's still time to look around for something to grab onto, a rope or a parachute? Why not go to the doctor while there's still time for treatment? Why not go to Jesus while there's still time to be saved? Why not at least take a walk and see what your options are? And in a sense, you've done that. You're here tonight. You've walked in. But if you've made it this far, and obviously you have, don't stop. I mean, if you have enough information, great. If your questions have been answered and you have enough to make an informed choice, good. Praise God. But if not, please, take a walk. You don't even have to go 5 miles. Go about 15 feet after service. I'll hang around up here along with some other pastors and some of our wives and ask us anything. The questions that you got, the things that don't make sense, the contradictions you think you see. There's nothing better we get to do than to open the Bible and talk about why we're convinced that Jesus is here, that Jesus came. Take a walk and do your homework. And if tonight you've got places to go and people to be, that's fine. We're not going anywhere. We'll be here. Come back next week. Come back this weekend. Let me know where to meet you and we'll have coffee somewhere. One more group of people, though. What if you're here tonight and you're seeking? And I hope that's most of us. I know that word might sound odd in your ears. "Patrick, I'm not seeking. I found Jesus years ago. I went to the cross. Jesus lives in my heart. I'm not seeking anymore." I hope that's not true, because Jesus tells us to keep seeking him. We should never stop seeking more of God, more knowledge, more love, more commitment, more power, more God in our lives. That should be the goal of everyone who believes that Jesus is who he said he was. And as we wrap up tonight, it's interesting, the Magi have something to say to us. They have something to teach us because they sought really well. Think about it. They went to Bethlehem. And they went to Bethlehem seeking Jesus. They went to Bethlehem for no other reason than Jesus was there. No good reason to go to Bethlehem. There's actually not much of a good reason to go there today. It's sort of squalid. They went to a place for no reason other than, if Jesus is there, that's where I want to be. Are we willing to do that as believers? Or do we evaluate, "I'm not sure I want to go to the city or serve in this ministry or attend this church or have these friends"? Do we evaluate the times, the places, the people, or do we just say, "You know what, Jesus is there, the rest will fall into place"? That was the Magi's perspective. Here's something else I noticed. When they got there, they had one priority, and that was to worship. And if I'm right, they probably went with another agenda. They walked in, or at least they hit town thinking that they were trying to find a king. What did they do, though, when they were in the presence of the king? One thing, they worshiped. Every other agenda melted away. They adored Jesus for Jesus' sake. Is that us, brothers and sisters? Because you know what? There are a lot of churches and a lot of preachers who want to tell you to go to Jesus for what you can get. Go to Jesus for health. Go to Jesus for wealth. Go to Jesus to get free from addiction. Go to Jesus to fix your marriage. Go to Jesus to fix your kids. No. Jesus says, come to me for me. Come to me for the joy, for the relationship. Come to me because I am who I am and I want to give you rest. Something else about the Magi, they didn't come from a place of their own understanding. Their understanding was almost certainly flawed. No matter what Daniel managed to impart, over centuries, I'm sure that things were perverted and distorted. Their understanding of Messiah doesn't seem to be deep and meaningful, but they acted on the revelation that they had. And we don't see anywhere that they were inserting their own understanding. They weren't creating Jesus in their own image. They weren't saying, hey, every generation has to invent Jesus for themselves. No, they were searching for the historical Jesus, the Jesus of prophecy, the Jesus that Scripture had told them to expect. And when they encountered people who knew more than they did about sacred Scripture, they were willing to be taught. They allowed God to add to their understanding. That's how they sought. They also sought even though it was hard. The road trip couldn't have been easy. And when they got where they thought they were going, they found people welcoming them with open arms. No, they found a whole city that was nervous about their very presence. And some who actively opposed them. It wasn't safe to be a Magi in Jerusalem, but they came anyway. They came knowing that sometimes seeking Jesus means pushing through fear, means pushing through opposition. They didn't let people discourage them from finding Messiah. And when they worshiped knowing that worship sometimes costs. And we see tokens of that cost. We see gold, we see frankincense, we see myrrh. But actually, worshiping the true and living God costs far more than that. Because what does Jesus ask of us? Everything. The Magi walked into that house and they knew their lives would never be the same. Because they knew they had to reorder all of their thinking, all of their priorities around this baby. But when they came, notice what they did. They entered in. They didn't hang around the outskirts. They didn't stand out in the street and say, hey, could Jesus come out? They didn't peer in through the window. They entered in. Do we enter in? As we seek God, we can't nibble around the borders of the camp. Didn't turn out so well for the children of Israel in the book of Numbers. Those who were hanging around the outskirts of the camp, they were 1 foot in, they were 1 foot out. Look, let's stay near the edges. That way, if things go sideways, if things start to, you know, jump off, we can get out. They were the ones who blew up. God destroyed them. Those who were all in, even at risk to themselves, those are the ones that God preserved. Hanging around the edges doesn't turn out well. The Magi went all in. And when God said it was time, they didn't hesitate. What happens if the Magi have a committee meeting and it takes 6 months, 12 months for it to be approved? Jesus isn't there. He's off in Egypt. When God said move, they moved. They didn't wring their hands. They didn't agonize. They didn't say, I'm not sure I can know God's will. No, the God who created us didn't create us to hide his will on the clouds. When God spoke, they moved. And when they left changed. Look again at verse 12. They left by a different route. And isn't that always the outcome when true seekers encounter the true and living God? No one who meets Jesus with a heart genuinely inclined to seek him and find him and know him and worship him. No one who approaches Jesus that way ever leaves the same way. When we seek Jesus with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, we're going to leave differently. We're going to leave changed. And that should be our goal every time we come together as a body. That should be our goal every Wednesday, every Sunday. That should be our goal in men's ministry and women's ministry and youth ministry. That should be our goal when we open the Bible or when we go to the Lord in prayer. Our lives should be about seeking the Lord, and every way that we do, every time that we do, we should do with an expectation that, God, this is somehow going to change me. This is somehow going to make me more like you. And we should seek that. We should run after that. And Lord, in this coming year, I pray that we would. What a blessing it is that we can. And we praise you because we know the only reason we can is because you came down. You set aside all the privileges and prerogatives of deity. You walked away from the peace, the understanding, the protection of divinity. And you came to us so that we could come back to you. Lord, forgive us for taking that for granted, even for a moment. And in this coming year, Lord, teach us, call us, lead us. Thank you that where you guide, you provide. And as you call us unto yourself, you'll make a way. He'll give us the understanding that we need, the revelation, the wisdom. And Lord, thank you that you've provided a body of believers to encourage us and exhort us, to pick us up when we stumble, to care for us and pray for us. Lead all of us, Lord, as we seek you together, and make us, each of us individually, all of us collectively, Lord, make us more like you. We ask these things in your name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.